Good morning, Fairhaven Virtual Chapel, and happy Mother's Day. May your children rise up and call you blessed. Since we don't have our normal bulletin, here's a preview of the outline, I think. So where do I point it? There we go. I don't know if I did that or John did it, but... In the past 2 months, the coronavirus epidemic has introduced a new term, social distancing. Think about how life has changed. Grocery stores are letting in only a few people at a time and putting down tape marks or footprint decals to space customers 6 feet apart. People approaching each other move to opposite sides of a corridor. Sorry, I've just been handed something beyond my understanding. People approaching each other, they move to opposite sides of the hallway or they step off the sidewalk to maintain distance. Everyone's movements are more cautious. They slow down when they see other people. When talking, they back off to respectful distances. Have you noticed the great variety of face masks, from surgical types that doctors wear to cloth bandanas that make people look like bandits or desperados from the Old West, ready to hold up the stagecoach? The fear factor is high. A coworker recently told me that he understood the virus is now airborne, wafting through the air like an evil miasma. That, in fact, is a throwback to the way people used to think that diseases were contracted a couple of hundred years ago, by breathing the bad night air filled with particles from rotting vegetation. We know better now, but the theory is alive again, and it made the coworker wonder whether it was safe to roll down the car windows. Meanwhile, people are taking social distancing so seriously that the authorities had to warn us over the radio not to call 911 to report social distancing violations. This morning we're going to consider a woman 2,000 years ago for whom social distancing was a fact of life and who was willing to violate it and risk the consequences in order to get close to Christ. Open your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 8. I'll figure out where we are. We'll be looking at verses 40 through 56 today. Over the last few chapters, Luke has been developing the theme of Christ's authority over the elements, over the demon world, over sickness, even over death. Last week, we saw Jesus on the east side of the shore of Galilee in the hill country of the Gerasenes, casting a legion of demons out of a man who was outcast among the tombs, the spiritually dead surrounded by the physically dead. And when the townspeople saw the man's miraculous recovery, they begged Jesus to leave. And now we read in verse 40, I can't see that far, "And it came to pass that when Jesus was returned, the people gladly received him, for they were all waiting for him." Here on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee, as soon as he disembarks, Jesus encounters a very different reaction, huge crowds welcoming him. This is the first of many contrasts in this passage, whether because they want to hear more of Jesus' preaching or because they hope to see more miracles. Huge crowds engulf Jesus and the disciples. Try to imagine the scene. This might help. I think this is fairly accurate. From the plateau on the west, it's a 1,700-foot drop to the Sea of Galilee. So the villages are built on an incline, and the streets are steep. I think this picture probably shows it about the way it was that day. Notice how the crowd fills the street, packing the space between the houses and making it hard to move. Some of them may be disciples in formation. Others are merely curious. Getting through a crowd like that to a specific destination is difficult, and doing it in a hurry is impossible. Jesus encounters the multitudes all the time, but the mere fact that they throng him in public places doesn't mean that they're spiritually hungry. Most of them are there for the wrong reasons. I thought the following analysis by David Pendergrass was insightful. Of course, a crowd that is elated that Jesus has arrived, for example, Mark 11, verses 1 through 11, can turn into a mob, Mark 15, verses 8 through 15. Why? Because those in the crowd have no allegiance to Jesus. They might be a fan of Jesus, but have not heeded his call to follow him at all costs. Crowds can be swayed. Give them what they want, and they like you. The crowds like fireworks, seeing power acts and seeing demons come out of a person. These things are sensational. They like Jesus' fish and bread, but they don't go all in. They refuse to deny their wills to follow Jesus. Mark 8:34. This doesn't mean that no hearts in the crowd will ever be changed. And Jesus has compassion on the multitudes, but let's face it, they often hinder his ministry. When Jesus stays at a house, they keep bringing the sick and the disabled to the doorstep until after dark. Mark records that at one point there's so many people coming and going that Jesus and the disciples can't even find time to eat. Early in Christ's ministry, he heals a leper and tells him, "Say nothing to anyone," with the following result. But he went out and began to publish it much and to spread abroad the matter, insomuch that Jesus could no more openly enter into the city, but was out in desert places, and they came to him from every quarter. These are camp followers, not Christ followers. Here they are, crowding him so closely that Peter is going to say, "What do you mean? Who touched you?" Have you ever been part of a crowd that's trying to get through a doorway into a stadium or theater? Let me tell you, you better not fall or you might get trampled. And now, fighting his way through the crowd, comes a man named Jairus with a desperate problem. And behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was a ruler of the synagogue. And he fell down at Jesus' feet and besought him that he would come to his house. For he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she lay dying. But as he, meaning Jesus, as he went, the people crowded him. So Jairus' only child lies at the point of death, but the news is spread through the whole countryside that Jesus miraculously heals. If you were in that situation, what would your thoughts be as you try to get near Jesus by pushing through a densely packed crowd of indignant people? Hey, who do you think you're shoving? In a desperate race against time. Or perhaps the crowd parted to let him through because he was a person of importance in the community. What do you know about this man? First of all, his name is the same as the Old Testament Jair, one of the sons of Manasseh, and also the name of a prophet who had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys. Interestingly, it can be translated, "God will awaken," which is what happens in verse 55. Not that Luke necessarily expects his Gentile readers to get the connection, but I'm just saying. And verse 41 calls him a ruler of the synagogue, which means the person responsible for organizing the worship in the synagogue, for choosing who will pray, who will sing, who will read the scriptures, who will give the message. Possibly Jesus had read or spoken in Jairus' synagogue. We're not told. But Jairus knows all that anyone needs to know. Jesus is the person to turn to in his hour of need. So when he finally gets through the crowd and reaches Jesus, he falls to his knees and begs him to come to his house. This is the situation in verse 37, reversed. The Gerasenes beg Jesus to leave. Jairus begs him to come. It raises the question of how do we respond to Jesus? Does he make you uncomfortable so you wish he'd leave? He'll do that if you ask him to. That's not a good place to be. Are you curious about Christ, hoping to see something razzle-dazzle if you stick around? If so, like many of the people in the crowd, you're probably getting in the way. Or do you see Jesus as the answer to a desperate need? If that's the case, you will find him willing. But like Jairus, to grow in faith, you may need to wait on his timing. At this point, there is an interruption. We're going to put Jairus on hold for a few minutes because that's exactly what happens in the passage. We hear nothing further about Jairus until verse 49. We can imagine him shifting from foot to foot, dancing with impatience, breathing, "Oh, come on, come on." That's the tension in this passage. When he has such a desperate need and it's hard enough to get through the crowd, why does Jesus make him wait while he deals with someone else's problem? Can anybody's situation be more urgent than his? And now the focus narrows to one person in that huge milling crowd. Let's pick it up in verse 43. And a woman, having an issue of blood, 12 years, who had spent all her living on physicians, neither could be healed by any, came behind him and touched the border of his garment. And immediately her issue of blood stopped. This woman has had an issue of blood, quote unquote, for 12 years. So what are we talking about, and what does it mean for her life? The most likely thing is that she's suffering from a case of menstruation that won't stop, a condition known as menorrhagia. She's stuck in one part of her monthly cycle, and she's been stuck there for 12 years. Physically, this would make her anemic, low on iron, and tired all the time. But that's not all. According to Leviticus, it also makes her ritually or ceremonially unclean. And if a woman have an issue, and the issue in her flesh be blood, she shall be put apart 7 days, and whosoever touches her shall be unclean until the evening. And everything that she lies upon in her separation shall be unclean. Everything also that she sits upon shall be unclean. Whoops. Can you go back one, John? And whosoever touches her bed shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. And whosoever touches anything she sat upon shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. Those are the regulations in Leviticus. So if her bleeding had been an isolated incident, she would have been put apart from others for 7 days, and that would have been that. But since the bleeding is continuous, so is her ritual uncleanness. So is her separation from society. She would have been a pariah, an outcast, separated, isolated from others. Talk about social distancing. She would have been treated like a leper. How could she even buy groceries? Can you see her putting some money out on the front mat in a little leather pouch and someone buying food for her and leaving it on her doorstep? You know, ring the doorbell and run. Can you picture the people scattering to the other side of the street or running for cover when they see her coming? She's cut off from the national life of Israel, forbidden to enter the synagogue, unable to participate in the festivals or the temple worship. To an Israelite, this is a big deal. She would have felt cut off from her people, left out of everything, and no Zoom chat sessions available for her. Whenever she hears about a new doctor, she summons the courage to give him a try, but no doctor has ever been able to help her. Mark goes so far as to say that she has suffered many things at the hands of the doctors, a comment that Dr. Luke skips over, presumably out of courtesy to his fellow practitioners. In previous centuries, medicine was very primitive. For example, they used to bleed people to balance the humors. Not a good thing for somebody who's anemic. Well, for 12 years, this poor woman has been grasping at straws, and now her funds have finally run out. The sad fact is that she's an outcast, and there's nothing she can do about it. In that sense, she's a picture of us in our sinnership. Are we being sinners by birth, inherently unclean, by nature children of wrath before we even draw the first breath? So this is her life, habitual misery and continually dashed hopes. But now she learns about Jesus. And I'm curious, has she listened to him preach while hiding around a corner or behind a rock? Has she seen or heard rumors of miraculous healings? We don't know. But somehow she's heard of Jesus and she is convinced he has the power to deliver her from her desolation. Convinced, persuaded. Those are synonyms, translations of the New Testament word for believe, for having faith. So here she is in this crowd, presumably well covered up and in disguise in case there might be somebody who would recognize her. And a good thing for her that the crowd doesn't know who she is, because everybody she brushes against becomes unclean until sunset, which is a really big pain in the neck. We don't learn a lot of detail about that because the gospel writers are primarily interested in her faith. As usual, Mark gives us a very vivid picture with details that Luke omits. For she said, Mark 5:28, if I may touch only his clothes, I shall be well. Did you hear that? Not maybe, shall be. Somehow in that crowd, slipping under an arm here, dodging between two people there, she manages to get right up to Jesus. So it's a real testimonial to her desperate need. Now, when it says that she touches the border of his garment, it could mean one of two things. Either she stoops down in an attitude of humility and touches the lower hem of his robe, or she touches the tassel of twisted threads on the corner of his robe that went over his shoulder and hung down his back. The Jews were commanded in the book of Numbers to provide their garments with these tassels. Speak unto the children of Israel and bid them that they make for themselves fringes in the borders of their garments throughout their generations, and that they put upon the fringe of the borders a cord of blue. And it shall be unto you for a fringe, that you may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord and do them, and that you seek not after your own heart and your own eyes. whatever it is that she touches, her belief is that merely touching it will be enough to heal her of this long-running malady that no doctor has ever been able to cure. And she's not disappointed. Immediately, she can feel within herself that her fountain of blood has been dried up. Notice that word immediately after 12 years of grief that she's endured. 12 years of suffering are over, just like that. That may not surprise you about the touch of Jesus that drove the leprosy out of the leper. But in this case, she touches him. And in that crowd, that jostling, milling crowd, Jesus feels it. And Jesus said, "Who touched me?" When all denied it, don't you love it? People were jostling on all sides of him, but everybody denied it. One of the beautiful things about Scripture is how real the people are, how true to human character. It's one of the marks that God wrote it. When all denied it, Peter and they that were with him said, "Master, the multitude crowd you and press you, and you ask, who touched you?" But Jesus said, No. Somebody has touched me. I perceive that power has gone out from me." So people are pressing and pushing against Jesus on all sides. Remember, the street is completely choked with people. He's being touched constantly. But these are what you might call incidental touches. They're not all having this woman's experience just because they jostle against him. And in the midst of that pressing multitude, Peter voices what the disciples are thinking. "Lord, how can you ask who touched you in a crowd like this?" But when the woman touches him, it's different. This is the touch of faith, a touch that Jesus feels, whether it's a woman of Galilee reaching out to touch the border of his garment, or a believer today reaching out to him in prayer. There's a touch that's distinct, a touch that Jesus feels. And so he asks, "Who was that?" Now, seriously, why does he ask this question? It's not as if he doesn't already know the answer. He's omniscient. Clearly, the question's for her sake, not for his. We should probably view it as a command, make yourself known. He doesn't want her to just get her healing and slip away in the crowd. For one thing, that would make it awkward for her later as she tries to convince the skeptical world that a condition of 12 years standing that doctor after doctor had failed to treat suddenly isn't there anymore. Can you see the eyebrows raise? But more importantly, it's a chance for her to glorify God with a testimony of what Jesus has done for her. In fact, there are multiple reasons why Jesus asks this woman to show herself. First of all, her condition is known. She cannot rejoin the life of society and re-engage in the religious life of the nation without it being clearly understood that she has been healed and people no longer need to keep their distance from her. Besides, all those doctors she consulted for 12 years need to know that there is a great physician, don't they? Someone that could heal her. Apart from the guiding hand of God, what is a doctor anyway? John Gunther, in his memoir, Death Be Not Proud, records his despair as he watches his son die from a brain tumor. And he says this, which has stuck with me for years, "Doctors, helpless flies now crawling across the granite face of death." But there is a great physician. The second thing is that there's a certain superstitious element in her thinking that is not glorifying to God. She thinks, if I just touch only the border of his robe, I shall be healed. But does that mean she thinks the robe has miraculous powers? Before you smile, think how huge was the cult of saints in the Middle Ages. Excuse me, the cult of relics. They also had a cult of saints. When people would make pilgrimages just in order to be able to touch a supposed piece of the true cross, or a shard of the holy lance that had pierced the Savior's side, or for that matter, a finger of John the Baptist, preserved in some gold reliquary somewhere, in order to be blessed or healed or to have their sins forgiven. If you read the Chronicles of the Crusades, it's a head-scratcher how people can praise God for a military victory one minute and the next be parading an icon and giving thanks to the Blessed Virgin and or to some patron saint. To us, that's blatant idolatry. But they didn't see it that way. We don't know exactly how this woman saw it. And so Jesus has a conversation with her that makes it clear that it's her faith in his person that matters. By singling her out of the crowd, he gives her an opportunity to glorify God because of the things that Christ has done for her, which after all is what we're all called upon to do. I'm thinking there must have been some in that crowd who would have thought of her condition as incurable, which makes the healing more dramatic. And her story must have been an encouragement to Jairus, remember him, who's been waiting in an agony of suspense throughout this whole episode. He's about to require a lesson in faith. And also, the woman's story may have been a sobering testimony to those who had come to Christ out of mere curiosity and were not having a life-changing experience. It's possible to brush past Jesus and go on your way unchanged. Apparently, this woman's intention was to slip away unnoticed, but when Christ calls out for her to identify herself, she knows the game is up. And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling, and falling down before him, she declared to him before all the people for what cause she had touched him and how she was healed immediately. And he said to her, "Daughter, be of good comfort. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace." It's to this woman's credit that she comes forward the way that she does. There are people who suffer from all kinds of anxieties and troubles that they suppress, whether it's substance addiction or depression or anything else that they don't want anyone else to find out about because it would be too embarrassing. Her gratitude outweighs any reluctance she may have felt about having to tell the whole story in front of that huge crowd. What a beautiful response from the one that Hebrews calls the or says is touched by the feeling of our infirmities. "Daughter, be of good comfort." This is the only woman in all the Gospels that Jesus ever addresses as daughter. The whole story is very moving. It catches the attention of all three of the synoptic Gospel writers. Life has real problems. They don't go away when you become a believer. But God promises to go through the hard times, to go through the deep waters with you. The necessary but difficult thing is to let God use them to refine your faith or to help you grow. And before we move on, one final thought. Don't let Jesus be the last one that you appeal to. Go to him first. Well, verse 48 is a great segue into our next section, speaking of daughters. We now come back to Jairus. "And while he yet spoke, there came one from the ruler of the synagogue's house, saying to him, 'Your daughter is dead. do not trouble the master. But when Jesus heard it, he answered him, saying, fear not, only believe, and she shall be made well. This is the great crisis of faith in this passage. Try to see it from Jairus' point of view. Jesus was coming. Then he was interrupted by this woman. He insisted on waiting while she came forward and shared her testimony. And now his worst fears are realized. His beloved daughter is dead. Sinking heart. Denial. Possibly an impulse to blame the woman, which is, of course, completely unfair and also completely understandable. The message that Jairus gets from home challenges his faith as much as the situation does. By assuming that Jesus can heal the sick, but has no power after death, the friends of Jairus who send the message, they're putting God in a box that defines what he can and cannot do. Haven't we done this at times? Quick, Lord, help me before such and such happens. Oh, no, too late. How many times have we both brought a problem to God and at the same time suggested to him how to deal with it? And how many times has God solved your problem in some way you never even thought of? The Lord loves to show himself powerful in situations where we think it's too late. Lord, if you had only been here, our brother would not have died. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the master. Fear not. Only believe, and she shall be made well. You've heard of being rescued at the 11th hour. It implies a cliffhanger, a situation that goes almost up to the wire before deliverance finally comes. Like one of those TV shows where the wire on the bomb gets cut with 3 seconds to go. What we have in this passage is what you might call 13th hour deliverance. A situation where the deadline came without a rescue. The thing you were afraid of happened. And yet that's not the last word. The last word belongs to God. The messenger is telling Jairus to give up. It's all over. She's dead. Don't bother the master. It was a good idea to go look for Jesus, but you started too late. Maybe you have voices like that in your own lives. Here, the implication is that death is a boundary that stops even Jesus. But one of the great central themes of the Gospels is that Jesus is the victor over death. Soon Jairus is going to be able to say, death, where is your sting? This is just a foretaste of Christ's great triumph at Calvary that shatters the coffins and brings the saints out of the grave. John Donne wrote, death be not proud, though many have called thee mighty and dreadful, for thou art not so. And those whom thou think'st thou dost o'erthrow, die not. Poor death, nor yet canst thou kill me. So Jesus goes with Jairus, but he limits the people that he takes with him. And when he came into the house, he allowed no one to go in except Peter and James and John and the father and the mother of the girl. And all wept and bewailed her. But he said, do not weep. She's not dead, but sleeping. And they laughed him to scorn, knowing that she was dead. This is our first glimpse of the inner circle of the disciples, Peter, James, and John. Out of a much greater crowd of disciples, remember the 70 that were sent forth, Jesus chose 12. Of the 12, these three seem to be the ones who are closest to his heart. They're the ones he takes with him up to the Mount of Transfiguration or takes aside with him at Gethsemane. And then of the three, It's John that we see reclining on Jesus' breast at the Last Supper. Remember that if you think it's unbiblical to have a best friend. At the house, along with friends and family, they find professional mourners, people who are paid to wail and beat their breast, and to whom the thought of a canceled funeral is unwelcome. The reference in Matthew to musicians means people who are playing the flute. They laugh at him. Look, we know she's dead. As for you, you just got here. You haven't even gone inside yet to look at her. You'll find out. The world laughs at believers, but we need to go right on doing whatever God is telling us to do. The miracles are usually not seen by people who laugh. They generally don't witness them. They're for the eyes of faith. The world says, show me. Seeing is believing. God says, believe first, then you shall see. And he put them all out. And he took her by the hand and called, saying, maid, arise. And her spirit came again. And she arose immediately. And he commanded to give her food. And her parents were amazed, but he charged them that they should tell no one what was done. So Jesus takes the dead girl by the hand and calls to her, Talitha, kumi, little girl, get up. These are probably the same words that the mother used to call her every morning. They're nearly identical to words that Peter will say years later to a beloved saint named Dorcas who has died, Tabitha kumi. The girl's spirit comes again, returns, we're not told from where. And she gets up and moves around the room. Mark says that she walks. This is not resurrection in a glorified body that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 15. This is reversal of death, resumption of earthly life in her earthly body. Notice how practical Jesus is. Give her something to eat. She probably had eaten nothing during the whole period of her illness. When Jesus tells the mourners she's only sleeping, he's revealing how he looks at death. He has a very similar conversation with the disciples when Lazarus dies. Our friend Lazarus is sleeping. Our typically clueless disciples say, oh, that's great, Lord. If he sleeps, he does well. But John tells us, however, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he had spoken of taking rest in sleep. The point is that to Jesus, the separation of the soul and the spirit from the body at death is merely a timeout. Later, the body will be resurrected and the whole person put back together. If I may quote the poet again, one short sleep past, we wake eternally. But this girl has been brought back, as it were, to this side of the chasm rather than reconstituted on the other side. Now, when Jesus tells the parents not to speak about what's happened, he means don't discuss it. Don't tell the story. Obviously, there are people who need to be notified. Funeral arrangements to be canceled, for one thing. But they're not to go into details. Why does Jesus insist that the woman at the issue of blood make a public confession, but then does the second miracle in private and asks them not to tell anybody about it? Possibly because the woman reached out with the touch of faith and has a story to tell, whereas this poor girl merely fell sick and died, and publicity would not be helpful. One day she may have a testimony about Christ, but not right now. I'd like to stand back and take a look for a minute at this remarkable passage. I found 12 contrasts in it. Maybe you can find more. We have the Gadarenes begging him to depart versus the crowd thronging him on the west shore. Jairus' only daughter at the point of death versus God's only son who will be put to death. A woman with an issue of blood 12 years versus Jairus enjoying his daughter for 12 years. Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue, rich and popular, versus the woman with a defiling condition, an outcast, normally shunned. The woman making those who touch her unclean versus the touch of Jesus making her clean. The ordinary touch versus the touch of faith. The 12 years of suffering versus the instant in which she was healed. The woman encouraged to make a public testimony of her healing versus Jairus and his family instructed not to tell anybody about the healing of their daughter. The fact that the woman's blood dries up, whereas later Christ's blood will flow for her. The woman's fear of discovery versus probably Jairus' fear of delay. Jairus in dread of losing his only daughter, while the woman is the only one of the Gospels whom Jesus addresses as daughter. So what can we take away? God loves the hem of his robe to be touched by the finger of faith. This woman's faith is a beautiful thing. Only don't keep it to yourself. Tell others the great things Christ has done for you. On the other hand, a faltering faith like Jairus's can be made stronger if you will let God take you over the threshold of the thing you don't want to face. Sometimes it's necessary to let the worst happen and allow God to bring about 13th hour deliverance. One way or the other, he desires to show himself powerful on behalf of those who count on him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for these two examples of faith. May those with powerful but secret faith be more open. And those with faltering faith be willing to trust that you can reverse anything if it's to your glory. Thank you for your grace and mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.